take the Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the word of God. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now, would you bow your heart and head with me around the throne and ask God to speak tonight through his word? Let's all pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we do come again in Jesus' name because we feel our need tonight of a power that we don't have. We don't have the power to create 1 ounce of conviction. We don't have the power to impart faith and repentance. We don't have the ability, Lord, to open eyes or ears or hearts. It's thy work that we're asking thee to do. And in Jesus' name we pray that there will be power given to thy servant and ability to expound and explain and apply the word of God in a way that is consistent with thy truth, that is honoring to thee, and that is effective in the hearts of those thou hast brought in. Get glory for thyself. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Grant, Father in heaven, that we will know tonight that God has been here, that thou hast indeed spoken afresh from thy holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. The church at Corinth was a living illustration of the truth that's found in Proverbs chapter 13. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride. The pride that was rampant among the Lord's people in the Corinthian church had created, as it always does in social gatherings, it had created cliques and schisms. It had led these people into thinking that they were ready for deeper doctrines than the ones that Paul had taught them, that they were beyond the milk of the word, when the fact of the matter is, pride was blinding them to the truth that they were still, as Paul called them, babes But they were not ready to handle anything deeper. It left them also unable to deal with sin in the church. And there were many sins that were plaguing this church, but that pride left them with an incapacity to both discern the sin and to deal with the sin. What comes to mind, of course, back in chapter 5, the previous chapter, was the sin of incest that was going on in that church, and it wasn't being checked. There was a son who was living in incest with his stepmother, and no one was saying anything about it. You see, because of that pride, so many of these believers in Corinth thought that they were really spiritually superior to everybody else. But Paul, rather should I say, the Spirit of God, as he does so often, bursts their bubble and brings them down very quickly to earth by facing them with the fact that in letting this sin of incest go unchecked, they were actually tolerating in their church a sin that even the pagans, even the heathen, abhorred. Why was it tolerated in that church? Because their own pride blinded them to seeing things aright. And that pride led naturally to a hardness of their heart. And a hard heart is simply not sensitive to the leadings and the prickings of the Holy Spirit. It's just not there. There's a dullness of hearing. There's an insensitivity to the Word of God. It's just like water off of a duck's back. And when you're in that state, you are able to envision everybody else should be targeted with that message, but not me. It certainly can't be about me. I'm not the one being named. All because of pride. That pride led to something else that grieved deeply the Apostle Paul. And that something else brings us to this chapter that we read this evening. Paul was surprised that any Christian in the church at Corinth would take another Christian to court before a heathen judge. In the first place, there was no need for this practice in Paul's day. Roman law allowed the Jews to settle their own disputes among themselves. And there was an arbitration that they could go through without needing the courts of Rome or the city. And the early Christians who were not distinguished as a distinct class from the Jews, had that same privilege. But what grieved Paul is that the whole thing was, it was a sin and a disgrace to the cause of Christ. Amen. In the city of Corinth. It was shameful. Christians coming in court before pagan judges, settling their, what it appears to be in this chapter, petty disputes. And so he says in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints?" Paul's censure is not that they went to law before heathen judges, but that they appealed to heathen judges to settle their disputes. There will be times when we will have to appear before heathen judges. There's no getting around it. There's no sin in that. But it is when we are asking the heathen judges to settle disputes among ourselves as God's people. Now that's the problem. Amen. That's the disgrace of it all. Paul, of course, you see, makes it very clear that this should have been settled within the courts of the church. Is there no one among you in the church of Corinth, that would be able to deal with this? Matter of fact, he says, tell me, the one who is the least esteemed, let him do it. I speak to your shame. Better to have someone who's least esteemed in the church to handle these matters than to bring it before a heathen judge and appeal to them to settle the matter. Surely, he says, there's someone wise among you in that congregation that can deal with these issues. That should have been dealt with in the church. But pride, of course, was getting in the way. They didn't have enough humility and the grace of God in their lives to sit down with that brother with whom they were having a disagreement and work it out. Just get it settled. Here were Christians who were, as Paul points out in verses 2 and 3, going to judge the world one day. And going to judge angels. I have no idea what that means. That's the only reference you have to it. What's going to happen? Judge angels. And yet they think there's not a man among them in that congregation who had the ability to act as a judge in their disputes. Quite apart from the wrong they were doing by going to the heathen judges, Paul points out that they had already suffered defeat by the sheer fact they were having these disputes at all. You already lost. Whether or not you win in court, that's beside the point. You've already lost because you've got this going on. You might win the court battle, but you've lost the war. In other words, the cause is already lost because there has been real injury. There has been real injury done to the body of Christ by your behavior. And it was nothing more and nothing less than a clear indication that the Corinthians, again, because of the pride, had failed to exercise love and forgiveness. Love and forgiveness. I mean, that's what's actually going on when you are willing to go to a pagan court to bring a lawsuit against another Christian. You're not willing to forgive. You don't see how deep the love that God calls upon His people to have for the church of the Lord actually runs, how deep it runs. Paul says you should have suffered the wrong. Taken the hit. Taken the loss. Then to go to court with it. You see, for the Christian, there's a higher law than the law of the land. They might have had the law on their side. But Paul said there's a higher law, and that's the law of love. Christ told his disciples that when someone smites one cheek, they were to turn the other. I remember many years ago hearing a case in a church when there was a young lady, a young teenager, who walked up to the front of the church, onto the platform, smacked the preacher in the face. And you know what he did? He turned his cheek. That girl got saved. You want to know why? She said, I read in the Bible that if you smite one, she could turn and hit the other. And that's what that man did, and that told me that this was real. Real. Christ told his disciples to do that. Not get back at him. not look for revenge. There was a lesson he was teaching. Matter of fact, the Lord said if they were sued in Matthew 5:40, if they were sued for their coat, that's the outer garment, they were to give up their inner cloak. You want my? I'll give you more than that. The Corinthians just didn't grasp how deep the biblical teaching on love actually goes. It's at this point that Paul brings in another very strong argument to stop this practice of bringing Christians to pagan courts and appealing to those judges to settle their disputes. It's found in verses 9 and 10. Now you're going to get the context of those two very well-known verses. Read them with me, would you? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's the context. He's bringing up those truths to dissuade them, to turn them from this notion that I can go to a pagan judge, to an unjust, to an unrighteous judge with my disputes with my brothers and sisters. Paul says, the unrighteous, the unjust, they're not in the kingdom of God. These pagan judges are not in the kingdom of God. You're asking them to judge about matters in the kingdom, and they're not in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom of Satan, because that's only one of the two kingdoms you've got to be in, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. Either Satan is your king or God is your king. So Paul says, you're going to unjust judges. They're not in the kingdom. But furthermore, he's saying something else. If you go on unrepentant in this sin, you are giving evidence, are you not? You are giving evidence that you're not in the kingdom of God. Because folks in the kingdom of God will not keep this up. Now, that leads us tonight to the subject of who is going to be in heaven? Who really is going to be in heaven? Who will be the inhabitants of heaven? I want to try to answer that question tonight because, as all of you would appreciate, it's an important matter. You couldn't think of anything more important to ask yourself than, who are the inhabitants of heaven? Because as there's only one of two kingdoms which a man can be found in, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan, there's only one of two places he will be at death, the kingdom of heaven or hell. He will be in heaven or hell. So it's important to find out about the inhabitants of heaven. In the first place, what this text does teach us off the top is that heaven will not be open to everybody. Everybody is not going to heaven. In verse 9, Paul says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I need to point out that the phrase, the kingdom of God, is but another name for heaven. It's called also by the gospel writers the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about heaven. The subjects who are going to be in heaven belong to heaven. That heaven is their home. Heaven is their final resting place. All who are in that kingdom will make up the inhabitants of heaven. While that kingdom is established on earth,
made up of all who have been saved by Jesus Christ, that kingdom will be consummated, finalized in heaven. We're told in Matthew 24 that on the day of judgment, there will be a great separation that will take place. Christ will set what he said, his sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. The goats are all, that's the imagery. Now, keep in mind the imagery all throughout Scripture, goats and sheep. The sheep are those that belong to Jesus. He's the good shepherd. The sheep that are in his fold. He has found them. He has brought them home. He has saved them. But the goats don't belong to him. The goats in that part of the world look like sheep. Our goats look nothing like sheep in this part of the world, but over there, they do look very much like sheep. And so the picture is, on that day of judgment, Jesus Christ is going to separate. He'll bring that. He will separate the precious from the vile. These are my people. These are in my kingdom. And these are not my people. I don't know them. They're the goats. And those he will command the angels to bind them hand and foot and cast them into the lake of fire. That will take place on the day of judgment. He will say to the sheep on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So it's clear, is it not, that heaven is not going to be open to everybody. If there are those who are going to be cursed, as he said, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, not everyone is going to be one of the inhabitants of heaven. So if anybody comes along to you and says, everybody's going to heaven, God is such a God of love and kindness, he would never think of putting anyone in hell. As a matter of fact, it's just man's imagination. He has just used that for centuries and for millennia to scare man into being good. You can know on the authority of the Word of God. Jesus Christ taught plainly, there are sheep and there are goats, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And not everybody is going to heaven. Paul says that heaven will be closed to the unrighteous. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What does unrighteous mean? Well, someone who is unrighteous has broken the law of the Lord. They're not right. They're not right with God. They are guilty of criminal acts against their Creator, their Maker. Criminals. Now, they might not see themselves as criminals. They might view themselves as being the best of society. Good folk. Good people. But you see, what determines whether one is good or not is not somebody else's opinion. It is God himself using the standard of his law as to whether one is good or not. The unrighteous are not going to inherit. Why is that? Well, we know that in heaven there is only perfection. There is nothing but righteousness. No sin. The apostle now goes on to describe unrighteous sinners. People who will not inhabit heaven. Look with me at the list briefly. Fornicators. I should point out, should I not, before going down this list, that we're dealing with someone now whose life could be characterized by this sin. Not that they had one of these sins or committed these sins in some past time, but that is that which presently they live in that sin and they die characterized by the sin. Fornicators. Now, in the original language, it's not the same word that our English word fornication actually describes. A fornicator is someone who has sex before marriage. That's not the word here. It encompasses that sin, but it's much broader than that sin. It takes in a very wide range of sexual impurities. And that would include, of course, fornication and adultery. Paul is saying here that fornicators are unrighteous. And if anybody lives and dies in that unrepentant state of being a fornicator, sexually impure, God will not allow them to enter heaven. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they were members of some great church. It doesn't matter if they were baptized. It doesn't matter how many times they might have walked down an aisle and signed some decision card. It's how they live their lives. If they practice fornication, if they have practiced sexual impurity, if that's what marks their life, and there has never been a time when they break with that life, that they turn their backs upon that life, they'll not be one of the inhabitants of heaven. They may be part of the visible church, visible down here below, but there's coming that day of separation between the sheep and the goats. And this day, when the law of God has been rejected, even in the visible church, and the world has come in like a flood into many pews, let me tell you plainly, no one has the right to call themselves a Christian if they live in the filth of sin.
Amen.
Don't have that right. They had better keep their mouths silent. Idolaters, he brings up next. It means literally worshippers of false gods. Corinth, of course, was a city given over to paganism and idol worship. And the apostle will later on deal with Christians who were going to these pagan feasts under the guise of Christian liberty, where they were eating meat that had been offered to these idols of the pagans. But what is so interesting is how Paul puts this sin of idolatry in the midst of the sins of immorality. It seems strange and out of place until you remember that in the Old Testament, God often likened Israel's idolatry to fornication, to adultery. He spoke of her whoredoms. The holy God of heaven is uniting this idolatry with impurity, because it turned Israel's heart away from the one true God and caused her to love something else supremely other than the Lord. That's what an idol is. Something that you love beyond God. It's more important to you than the Lord. It's an idol. Idolatry is alive and well. We're not Corinth. It's not 40 or 50 or 60 A.D. It's 2014. But idolatry is alive and well. I'm not referring simply to the images and statues that are found in the Church of Rome or in Buddhism or Shintoism or any other false religion. There's an idol of sex. There's an idol of drugs. There's an idol of money. There are plenty of parents who make an idol out of their children, and they love them above God, and they live for them. People who bow down and worship the almighty dollar and serve it and live for it as if it was God that could save them from hell. There are multitudes who have made an idol out of themselves and love themselves and are zealous to follow their own wills, but not the will of God. It's idolatry. Such people will not be in heaven. Adulterers, he lists next. The word is self-explanatory.
The Bible has very clear definitions as to what constitutes adultery. And a person living in adultery is unrighteous and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Effeminate. The word means literally soft. Soft. It's used in Matthew and Luke to speak of soft clothing. Extravagant clothing worn, Christ said, in kings' houses. The point here is that such soft clothing became the mark of male prostitutes, especially boy prostitutes that were so common in the day. It was obviously a rampant sin in Corinth in Paul's day, and it needed to be addressed. But it's also a sin in our day that is alive and well. And the effeminate, we're talking about whether it's young boy or old boy, making themselves available for prostitution, they're not going to inhabit the kingdom of God. It doesn't care. It doesn't matter what LGBT says. That movement, if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, lesbian, gay, bi, transgender, they would be spitting mad at what I've just said.
Amen.
But the effeminate, they're not going to be in heaven. Abusers of themselves with mankind. It's a long phrase, but it's only one word in the original. It's homosexual. Plain and simple. Homosexuals practicing homosexuality are not going to be found in heaven. They have, as Paul says in Romans 1, they have perverted that God-given nature. It matters not how many studies in genetics are done. It doesn't matter if they come up with a gene that says, well, this is found in 99% of homosexuals. It doesn't change one iota about the fact that God condemns it as sin.
Amen.
It's sin. It's unrighteousness. And our land needs to hear it. We're swimming in it. We are swimming in it. Men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, or it means shameful. It's a blatant rejection of God's law. And anyone who practices that sin of homosexuality will be found bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire, where he or she will still have the same desires, but they will not be able to satisfy them. Thieves. The law says thou shalt not steal. But thieves do that very thing. Taking that which is not rightfully theirs, and you don't have to rob a bank or break into a house and steal to be a thief. But if that life is continually marked by taking that which is not rightfully yours, you're a thief. And he says, thieves aren't going to be found in heaven. The thing that marks the child of God is that he gives and he gives and he gives. It's not one who takes and takes and takes, particularly illegally. Covetous. Oh my, how easy it is for us to castigate the homosexuals, the sodomites, the adulterers, the perverts. But now we start getting into, covetousness. If my life is characterized by not being content and wanting more and more and more, if I am living my life to get as much as I can, that is my goal, that's what makes me tick, then I am not going to be found inheriting the kingdom of God. Covetous. Remember the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Good master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Now,
You know, his thinking was all messed up. He believed after Christ told him, you know the commandments. I've done all these from my youth. One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and you will and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. But sell it all. And that young man, he was rich, and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And that's when Jesus said, it's far easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it blew the disciples away. Who then can be saved? Well, with man, he says it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible.
Amen.
But the point he was making here is, boys, that covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That little short guy you've all heard about all your life, his name was Zacchaeus. He was a covetous man. Tax collector. And he cheated. He took more than he was supposed to take and kept it for himself. He was covetous. But it wasn't satisfying. That's why he climbed the sycamore tree, you know. He'd heard about Jesus, who was a friend of who? Publicans. Tax collectors. Because the Jews hated him. They felt they were traitors to their own people. He heard about this Jesus, who was a friend of tax collectors and sinners of the worst sort. I've got to get a glimpse of him. He got saved that day. The covetousness ended. I'll give back 4 times what I've taken, Lord. Covetous. They're not going to inherit the kingdom. Drunkards. Drunkards. Controlled by drink. You know, I could easily throw in the... Keep in mind that alcohol is simply a drug. It's a drug. Drunkards, living continually, this is the practice, living continually under the influence of the drug, whether alcohol or a host of others, not going to inhabit heaven. Revilers. Who are revilers? You want to know what a reviler is? It describes those who gossip and slander and pull down the character of other people. Those who berate the saints of God and the things of God. It takes in those who are profane swearers and constantly curse. That's a reviler. That's filthy communication coming out of the mouth. Hey, I didn't make this list up. The Holy Spirit did. And he's saying, these people aren't going to be in heaven. Well, whenever I think of that reviler, particularly the one of being a curses like a sailor. No offense, Ernie. He would understand the expression. But you don't have to be a sailor to curse. When I was following that hard course of sin for 3 years in my life, I cursed with the worst of them. Every other word. That was tough. But it all stopped when God stopped me in my tracks. It stopped. John Newton, I've told you before, said he could curse for 15 minutes in a row and not repeat the same word. It stopped when God saved him. He never cursed again. Revilers, extortioners,
The word there is swindlers, blackmailers, scam artists.
The people who will stoop to all kinds of things to get money from people. Now, these are unrighteous. These are lawbreakers. These are criminals in God's eyes, and they are going to be punished as criminals. If they die unrepentant of those crimes, they're going to be punished, and they will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but they will go down to hell.
But you see, it's not the only list. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, listen to another list.
The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
The fearful.
It's not the people of God who sometimes are fearful because of sin and because of temptation or because of unbelief. But John is speaking of those who are cowards when it comes to confessing Jesus Christ. That's what they're afraid of.
Because they're afraid of men, they either make no profession of Christ and His gospel, or having made it, they drop it for fear of being persecuted. The unbelieving includes, of course, atheists and agnostics. You know, you can see the atheist who denies the existence of God, but maybe somebody thinks, well, he's just not sure. He can't make up his mind yet. Certainly the Lord will let him in. Oh, he's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. Liars.
Whew.
Interesting, that is in the list. Whoremongers, idolaters, murderers, liars. Satan, Jesus said, is the father of all lies. And all whose lives are marked, characterized by lying. Lying and lying and lying and lying. Unrepentant. Never break from it. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Heaven will not be open to everybody. It will be closed to all unrighteous. There's a second point here. There is a very real danger of being deceived about heaven. In verse 9, Paul says, "Know ye not?" Then he says, "Be not deceived." Why the need for the warning? The warning comes because there's a danger of being deceived. So there is the danger of being deceived with regards to who will just be allowed entrance into heaven. Now, why is that? Well, one reason why that is because there is a wrong view of God's justice. The thinking that was lying under the church at Corinth, they thought they could just go ahead and live pretty much how they could let that guy committing incest just go on and stay in the church. They could have all this infighting, all of this schism, all of this division in the church, the strife among the Lord's people, and it was okay. Hey, we're gifted. We're blessed with the Spirit of God in great measure. We have all these gifts, and so it's all right. It was okay. It was okay to take that brother to court. It was okay to defraud them. Hey, they were Christians. And they were attending church. And as you read the Corinthian epistle, the first epistle here, they were coming to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And they had a great display of the gifts of the Spirit, right? But there was a fundamental error in thinking. They thought that none of this mattered to God, that he was okay with it, and there wasn't going to be any consequences for it all. But that is where they were deceived. And Paul is saying it here, when he says, "Know ye not? Be not deceived." He's saying to them, you're not thinking right. You have deceived yourselves. You can't act like this and think that God's going to excuse it all one day and just wink and let you into heaven. They're thinking about God's kingdom as flawed, and I believe that's exactly why Paul used the kingdom of God to speak of heaven. You see, when you talk about a kingdom, you're talking about a king. When you talk about a king, you're talking about law. You're talking about rule. You're talking about who reigns over somebody, and you're talking about subjects. Subjects of a king who obey the king. You can't say that God or that Christ is the king of your life if you're continually living in opposition to the law of the king. That's the point. That's the point. The justice of God, I want you to remember, is inflexible. It will not bend for anyone. It will see to it that every crime is brought to light, that every lawbreaker is punished. If we have a wrong view of that's exactly why people can be deceived about heaven and who's going to be there, because they have a wrong view of God's justice. They forget that the one who is love is also infinitely holy. And sin is an abomination to him. They also were in danger of deceiving themselves about heaven, because there is the danger of looking at sin only as something that becomes sin when it's manifested outwardly. It deceives the sinner into thinking that he's righteous. It deceived the Pharisees into thinking that they were headed for heaven. They were going to be the inhabitants of heaven because they knew so much about the law of God. And because who comes to mind of all people? It is the Apostle Paul. He said, as touching the law, this is when he was lost. As touching the law, I was blameless. You couldn't put a finger on me. You couldn't get one thing in my life and say, that is wickedness in that man's life. He said, you couldn't do it. I was above reproach. But he said, I was lost. I was self-righteous. I thought I wasn't a bad sinner. But that changed one day when God came to me and said, sin, the law showed my sin. Sin revived in me. My eyes were open and I died that day. I saw I wasn't fit for heaven. I wasn't fit. You know, of course, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ spent that time about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 about describing what life is like in the kingdom of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about how people who are in the kingdom live their lives. And he was dealing with those things of the Pharisees who said, you know, you think because you haven't actually committed adultery, you're free of it. But if you've looked on a woman and lusted after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody, but if you hate them,
You've murdered them. Because what pulls the trigger, what brings the knife into the heart, is hatred. All they had was a surface view of the law. And so therefore, when you have that understanding of it, then sin is only outward. And you can look good. You can dress up. Give the appearance. Just like the Pharisees. But inside, full of dead men's bones. Death. Unrighteousness. Final thought. The only ones who will be in heaven are those who have undergone a great change. The only ones. Paul says in verse 11, after giving this list, and such were some of you. You were. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. Now all those three terms talk about a great change that's taken place in their lives. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were prostitutes. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them were revilers. Some of them were extortioners. I know this goes on. But something happened that changed them. And they broke off. They were not only sorry for what they had done. That's got to be there. Sorrow for the sin. But that's not only sorrow, but there was a separation from it. They stopped doing it. It no longer characterized their life. A change has taken place. What change am I talking about? Number one, ye are washed. That's referring to their sins being forgiven by God, sent away out of His sight, never to be brought against them. You see, every unrighteous one, and we're all born that way, need our sins forgiven. They've got to be sent away, because if we don't have them sent away, it means we die with those sins. We die with them, that we die lost in our sin. And we go down to hell with our sin, and they'll be our sins forever. We need those sins sent away from us. We need them forgiven. And he says, that's what happened to you. Washed. How do you get washed? There is a fountain filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners, no matter how black they are, plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty sins. Why in the world do you think that God Almighty had to send His own Son, Jesus Christ, in the world that sinners might be saved? Why in the world do you think it had to happen? If we could save ourselves from hell, if we could have the ability to overcome our own sins by ourselves, why did Jesus have to come and die? There's only one way, you see, to heaven, and that's through Him. Amen. No man comes to the Father but by me, He said. There aren't many roads to heaven. Let me tell you, there aren't many religions to heaven. There is one way, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's depending only upon that blood that was shed. That's the only way I could have my sins forgiven. I can't work them off. My going to church, my membership, my baptism, all that stuff, it's just stuff. It's all deception. It can't save us. It's got to be a change. You're sanctified. In this particular case, it's not referring to that work where God makes us holier and holier and holier as we go on in time. It's referring to that new birth, to that regeneration which separates us from death and life. Dead in sin. We're all born dead spiritually. No life, but the Spirit of God regenerates. He gives life where there's nothing but death. Spiritual life. Christ called it the new birth. And He told a very religious man by the name of Nicodemus one night, Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot. Paul says, you were all those things, but now you've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been separated from death. And now you have life. But he says, you're justified. Remember, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. One gentleman many, many, many years ago in Orlando got very angry with me in the message. He was lost. He wasn't saved. And I said that only perfect people will be in heaven.
Amen.
He was very angry. Of course, he didn't understand how you get that perfection. You can't live perfectly yourself. My best efforts at trying to obey God are so feeble. And every day I fail. Every day I sin with my tongue, with my thoughts, with the members of my body in some way, shape, or form. But here is the perfection. Jesus Christ came and he obeyed perfectly every law of the Lord. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't do it so that he could earn a righteousness for himself. But he did it so that I could have that righteousness put to my account, and so that God would forevermore treat me as being perfectly righteous, as perfect as Jesus himself.
Praise God.
That's justification. The unrighteous don't have that, you see. The unrighteous don't enter heaven. They've got to be perfect. You can't have it. Only Christ makes someone just in the eyes of God.
Amen.
Not all of our good living, our clean living, our attempts to please God, none of that. If that was the case, it's an insult to God. It's an insult to Christ. Why did he have to die if we could do it ourselves? But what we could not do, Jesus Christ did. Can you imagine what it was like in that church? As that letter was being read, in that, I am sure, which was a very sizable congregation, in that church there had been sitting there men who had been sodomites, former adulterers, whoremongers, murderers. And now they're reminded, you're not like that anymore. You were that, but Christ has changed you. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to inhabit heaven. The point being, now you make sure you live like that. You make sure you live like you're headed for heaven and not like those who are headed for hell. Live as those who inherit heaven. Could Paul say this of you? And such were some of you.
Amen.
You were like that. But there's been a great change. You've been forgiven, and you've been born again, and you've been made righteous in the eyes of God. Can he say that of you? Can you tell me tonight, preacher, I got a lot of wrong things in my life, but I am not what I used to be. I have been changed from the inside out. I am not trying to put on for anybody. God knows my heart. But Jesus has saved me. I've been born again. I'm headed for heaven. And if you can't say that, well then, you've got a serious problem on your hands. Because you don't know when your heart's going to stop. And then it's all over. It's heaven or it's hell immediately at death. The same Jesus who saved these sinners in Corinth saves today. He saves homosexuals. He saves murderers. He saves idolaters, revilers, liars. He saves them. And he will save you. And the one thing he says is this,
recognize, without me, you're lost. You will not inhabit heaven. Now come to me. Confess your sins, and I will save you. And I'll make you fit to dwell with me forever. May the Lord use that word tonight in all of our hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek Him together. Oh, gracious God, we know that salvation is of the Lord, and we cry to Thee tonight. Grant that we will be a people, all who profess to know Thee, our lives will give clear evidence that we were like that at one time, but we're not like that any longer. We pray, Father in heaven, that we will live as inhabitants of heaven. And Lord, if any among us tonight know not what it means to be changed as they were changed, speak on in their souls, we pray, and do that inward work of saving grace. We ask our God that we will live in this world for the world to come. Eternity. Eternity. Where will we spend eternity? Oh, Father in God, let that grip us afresh, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.